Okay, we are in chapter 21, the cup of consummation. And that's going to take a little explanation because it really is the context for the entire scene of the passion. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today is the passion. In fact, we're going to read through the passion today. And then at points I'll stop and kind of go into explanations of various scenes or things that are happening there that maybe need a little further elaboration. First of all, what is, when we look at the crucifixion scenes in the gospel, all four gospels have a crucifixion scene. And for the most part, they are very, very close to one another. But each does, like the other gospels, you know, we said that Mark was the first gospel. Matthew and Luke both used Mark as the model that they wrote their gospel on. And so it becomes kind of the skeletal system for the rest of the other two of the synoptic gospels. So they are very, very similar. But Matthew had material that he wanted to include, and so he included that. Luke had material that he wanted to include, so he included that. So even though they are very, very similar, they also do have differences. The same thing is true for the passion scenes. Many scholars believe that the passion scenes, especially the passion in Mark, was the first gospel passage that took written form. That somewhere early on, somebody in Mark's community sat down and actually put the passion scene to paper. And that it was only later that the rest of the gospel was written. They sometimes will say that the gospel of Mark is a passion scene with an extended introduction, that everything was leading up to that. And then when we get to the gospel of John, as we've seen in looking at the differences between the gospels, John is very, very different. That's true for his passion scene too. He doesn't contradict anything that is in the synoptics, but he adds details that only he could add, that only he saw that needed to be to fit the purpose of his gospel. But let's begin by looking at this idea of the cup of consummation. What happens is that we're going to begin with the Last Supper. And the Last Supper is a Passover meal. And we know, of course, that the Passover meal that the Jewish people celebrate even today is a remembering of all of the events that took place that led them from slavery in Egypt into freedom of the Promised Land. And it is a very ritualized meal. And one of the highly ritualized aspects of that meal is that there are four cups of wine that are drunk throughout the meal, and each one of these has a different significance. All right. So the first of these cups is the cup of bitterness, and it is drunk at the same time that they are consuming bitter herbs, and those bitter herbs are intended to remind them of the bitterness of the slavery that their ancestors endured in Egypt. And so this is the cup of bitterness. The second is a cup of praise. It accompanies the singing of Psalm 113, which is called the Little Hallel. Now what's Hallel? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It means praise, all right? So the Little Hallel. Then we have the main meal, which is lamb and unleavened bread. These are the two primary foods that we associate with the Passover. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the unleavened bread. They did not have time for the bread to rise, so they made it unleavened bread. It's matzah is what they call it today, and it looks very much like a cracker. So that is the meal. And the cup that is consumed at that time is called the cup of blessing. Now this is the cup that Jesus is going to use in the institution of the Eucharist, as we're going to see in just a few moments. So all these three cups will be part of the Last Supper, even though they're not all three portrayed. They are all part of the Last Supper. There is a fourth cup. This is called the cup of consummation, the cup of completion. And it accompanies the singing of the great Hallel, which is really five psalms, Psalms 114 to 118. And this is the cup of consummation. This is the cup that was not drunk at the Last Supper. After Jesus takes the third cup and changes its significance, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the blood of the new covenant, and gives that to the disciples, the Passover meal seemingly comes to an end. It is not completed. There is no consummation of the Passover. But what Han is saying here is that, in fact, the entire rest of the passion scene is the completion of the Passover meal, and that we will see Jesus drink this fourth cup at the very end of the passion scene. All right, so that's what we're going to be doing. Now here, you're going to need your Bibles tonight, because we're actually going to read the Passion. We'll be using Matthew's, and the reason I'm doing that is because Matthew, we just began Ordinary Time, and we are in the year of Matthew, and so each year on Palm Sunday, the church reads one of the Synoptic Gospels, the Passions of the Synoptic Gospels. Because we are in the year of Matthew, that's what we will read this year on Palm Sunday. There will be some points where I'll need to stop and point out things that are not in Matthew that are included in the other Gospels that we need to remember. But if you look at Matthew 26, chapter 26, and where we're actually going to begin is verse 20. This is where we actually are going to be at the Last Supper. The rest of it, there's some preparation and things that go on before that, but here is where we actually begin the Last Supper. So you with me? Okay. When it was evening, Thursday evening, Holy Thursday evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed at this, they began to say to him one after another, "Surely it is not I, Lord." And he said in reply, "He who has dipped his hand into the dish with me is the one who will betray me." Now sometimes you'll see in artwork Judas and Jesus reaching in to a bowl at the same time. What is it that's going on? The bread that they would be eating would very likely be a very hard bread. And so you would use salt water. They would dip it into salt water to give it some flavor, but also to soften it. So soften to make it easier to eat. And so somehow in this scene, Jesus and Judas are reaching into the bowl at the same time, and that's what he's indicating here. "He who has dipped his hand into the dish with me is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, his betrayer, said in reply, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, this is the institution of the Eucharist, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, this is the cup of blessing, gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I shall not drink this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you new in the kingdom of my Father." So I'm not drinking another cup. There's another cup to come. But I'm not drinking any more wine until I can drink it new in the kingdom of my Father, until the victory of the kingdom has happened. Then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, if you're in Jerusalem, the temple, what was only left there is the Temple Mount, is on top of what's called Mount Zion. And there's a valley, and then on the other side of the valley, there's another hillside. And that other hillside is the Mount of Olives, all right? And it is covered with groves of olive trees even to today. Now on that, there are any number of small little gardens and areas that different people own, and there is the area that is a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane that you can still go to today, where Jesus will go. But they have left and they have gone to the Mount of Olives. This is probably where they were camping out. They were probably staying out there, all right, on the mountain. Then Jesus said to them, "This night all of you will have your faith in me shaken, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be dispersed.' But after I have been raised up, I shall go before you to Galilee." Then Peter said to him in reply, "Though all may have their faith in you shaken, mine will never be." And Jesus said to him, "Amen, I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples spoke likewise. And I'm sure they meant every word of it when they said it. They believed that they could stand. They believed that they would be able to face whatever it was that was coming. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. These seem to be his inner circle. Whenever on the Transfiguration and other times when it's just Jesus and a few of his disciples, it's always these three. They seem to have been the closest ones to him. And so they go into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. He took along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to feel sorrow and distress. And he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he advanced a little and fell prostrate in prayer, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now this cup is important, all right? This cup of suffering. This is going to be the fourth cup. This is going to be the cup of consummation. "Let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." When he returned to his disciples, he found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not undergo the test. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Withdrawing a second time, he prayed again, "My Father, if it is not possible that this cup pass without my drinking it, your will be done." Then he returned once more and found them asleep, for they could not keep their eyes open. He left them and withdrew again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing again. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man is to be handed over to sinners. Get up, let us go. Look, my betrayer is at hand." We now have the arrest of Jesus. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who had come from the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had arranged a sign with them, saying, "The man I shall kiss is the one. Arrest him." Immediately went over to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus answered him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And stepping forward, they laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. And behold, one of those who accompanied Jesus put his hand to his sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. Now, Matthew's gospel does not tell us, but one of the other gospels tells us that this was, in fact, Peter who struck the ear of the high priest's servant. It also tells us, Matthew does not, that Jesus actually healed the man's ear. This only tells us that he struck him. Then Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its sheath, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call upon my Father, and he will not provide me at this moment with more than 12 legions of angels?" When have we heard this before, about that Jesus could call upon the angels to defend him?
The temptation,
all right? The temptation when he takes him up on the temple and says, "Throw yourself down if you are the Son of God, and according to the scriptures, God will send his angels to protect you." And Jesus says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Well, he's still not going to tempt the Lord your God. Yes, he could call upon those angels to defend him, but he's not going to do so. And so, "Peter, I don't need you to defend me either." But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must come to pass in this way? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to seize me? Day after day I sat teaching in the temple area, but you did not arrest me. But all this has come to pass that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all his disciples left him and fled. They all run away. Next is going to be Jesus on trial. There's going to be two trials that are portrayed here in Matthew. There are actually three trials that are portrayed in some of the other Gospels. Here we're going to see Jesus before the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas the high priest and the other religious leaders. We're going to see him before Pilate. We are not going to see the scene where he is brought before Herod. That's in one of the other Gospels. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the high priest's courtyard, and going inside, he sat down with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward who stated, "This man said, 'I can destroy the temple of God and within 3 days rebuild it.'" Is that what he said? What did he say? "You destroy this temple and I will build it. I will rebuild it in 3 days." He's talking about the temple of his body, remember? He never says, "I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." But he is perceived. This is one of the reasons they believed this, is that he is perceived, as we've talked about before, as a threat to the entire temple system. That he is offering a different path to salvation, which is not only a religious problem, but it is a serious economic problem. And really taking away a lot of people's livelihoods is a good way to get dead, right? And that's what's going to be part of the motivation here, is that he is undercutting their entire economic system as well as their religious system. And they recognize that. The high priest rose and addressed him, "Have you no answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But Jesus was silent. He remains silent before the Caiaphas and before Pilate. He speaks only when he feels like it's time for him to do so. Then the high priest said to him, "I order you to tell us under oath before the living God whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "You have said so," which is not an answer, right? Jesus, this is not only true here, but throughout the gospel, Jesus has a habit of not answering the questions that he is being asked, but to answer the question that he wants to answer, all right? That he stays in control, and if somebody is asking him a question which he thinks is a waste of his time, or which he thinks goes off in the wrong direction, he's not going to cooperate. He's not going to play. You know, he's going to say, "Here's what I'm going to talk about. Here's the question I'm going to answer." And then he goes on and does that. He's doing this here. They want him to say, "Yes, I am the Messiah," so that they can then use that against him. He's not going to deny he's the Messiah. He's not going to say that he is the Messiah. He says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right end of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he quotes scripture to them, and this is from the book of Daniel. Daniel is the one that has this vision of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, many of the people of the time had already begun to equate the Son of Man and this Messiah, and so Jesus is not answering the question, "Are you the Messiah?" But he is answering, he is certainly seeming to say, "I am the Son of Man who you will see coming on the clouds of heaven." And so I'm sure this drove them nuts. He won't tell them what they want him to they won't say what they want him to say. And he is he's staying in control. He is not intimidated by them. He is not afraid of them whatsoever. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? You have now heard the blasphemy. What is your opinion?" And they were said in reply, "He deserves to die." But they have a problem. Their law does say that a blasphemer deserves to die. This is the Old Testament. That someone who has blasphemed against God, if they are guilty of that, then they need to die. But they have a problem. They are no longer an independent nation operating with their own law. They are under the domination of Rome, and the Roman rulers have taken away from them the right to put somebody to death. That it belongs to Rome only. So in order for him to be put to death, they're going to have to bring him to Pilate. All right? They cannot do that on their own, or they will be guilty of murder. They're no longer allowed to do that. Then they spat in his face and struck him while some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy for us, Messiah. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. One of the maids came over and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it in front of everyone, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." As he went out to the gate, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came over and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them. Even your speech gives you away." His accent. He has an accent of Galilee, not of Jerusalem. So he is obviously one of the Galileans. At that he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and began to weep bitterly. Now John gives us a detail that Matthew has not, that is a powerful detail. Now, it's just a single image, but it is chilling. Does anybody know what it is?
Jesus makes eye contact
with Peter. As he hears the cock crow, they must be leading Jesus from one building to another. And so Peter looks up, and there is Jesus. And as the cock crows and Peter realizes what he has done, Jesus turns and looks right at Peter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that look? Can you imagine that glance? What a chilling moment that must have been. What a moment of a realization of exactly what I have done. I have denied the person I love the most in this world. I have fallen in a way that I never dreamt that I was capable of falling. I have become less than I ever dreamt that I could possibly become. So it is a chilling moment. So anyway, so he went out and he began to weep bitterly. When it was morning, all the chief priests and the elders, so this goes on all through the night. Jesus is arrested sometime on Thursday night. We don't have any idea, was it 10 o'clock or midnight or was it 2 in the morning? We have no idea. Just sometime during the night, this trial goes on, and so Jesus is probably absolutely exhausted after going through all of this. When it was morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, deeply regretted what he had done. He is sorry. He has recognized that what he has done is wrong. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? Look to it yourself." Flinging the money into the temple, he departed and went off and hanged himself. Now, again, I think it's in the Acts of the Apostles where Peter says that he committed suicide in a different way, that he cut himself open. He kind of a Harry Carey kind of thing. So there's some differences in the scriptures exactly how he died. The chief priests gathered up the money but said, "It is not lawful to deposit this in the temple treasury, for it is the price of blood." After consultation, they used it to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why that field even today is called the field of blood. Then was fulfilled what had been said through Jeremiah the prophet, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of a man with a price on his head, a price set by some of the Israelites, and they paid it out for the potter's field, just as the Lord had commanded me. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and he questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the accusation that's being made, that he is claiming. So they come to Pilate and say, "This man is blaspheming." He's going to say, "What's that to me? Yeah, I don't care about your religion. I don't care, whether he's blaspheming or not. I'm not going to crucify him. I'm not going to execute a man because he's offending your sensibilities. That's got nothing to do with it. So why should I?" So they're going to come and say he claims to be the king of the Jews. And if he's claiming to be king of the Jews, then he is making himself a threat. Now he is making himself a threat to Rome and to Caesar. And so they know what they're doing. They are laying the foundation for this. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You say so." Imagine if your kid said that to you. "Did you do that?" "You say so." All right? Off with your head. All right? It would be not a good moment. Not a good moment. So you can imagine, here's this man who feels very powerful. He's this governor. He represents the Roman Empire. He represents Caesar himself. And here is this little religious leader who he thinks is a fool and probably a lunatic and just a pathetic nothing, who is standing up with no fear whatsoever. He is not cowed by Pilate whatsoever. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" But he did not answer him one word, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now on the occasion of the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Barabbas. So when they had assembled, Pilate said to them, Which do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called Messiah? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed him over. While he was still seated on the bench, his wife sent him a message. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I suffered much in a dream today because of him. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas, but to destroy Jesus. The governor said to them in reply, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they answered, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus called Messiah? They all said, let him be crucified. But he said, why? What evil has he done? And they only shouted the louder, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he was not succeeding at all, but that a riot was breaking out instead, he took water and washed his hand at the side of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Look to it yourselves. And the whole people said in reply, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but after he had Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. We need to stop and talk about a couple of things. First of all, this Barabbas. The name Barabbas is a symbolic name. Now, I'm not saying that there was not a man named Barabbas. I'm saying that the name Barabbas itself means something, as do many names. And what does the name Barabbas mean? If we split it in half, we have Bar, B-A-R, Abbas. Bar means son of, all right? Son of. So we have Jesus, which is Barabbas' first name, Jesus, son of who? Abba. Abba, which means father, all right? Jesus, son of the Father. And this, of course, Abba is the title, the name that Jesus uses for God all through the New Testament, right? So, what do we have? We have two Jesuses. Two Jesus, Bar Abba. Two Jesus, son of the Father. We have a guilty Jesus, son of Abba. We have an innocent Jesus, son of Abba. The innocent Jesus, son of Abba, is condemned to death, and the guilty Jesus, son of Abba, is set free. Who is Barabbas? He's all of us. He's all of us who are the sons and the daughters of Abba. Jesus has taken our place. He who was without sin was made sin for our sake. And he is taking upon himself the stripes that were ours. He is taking the punishment for sin upon himself, upon his innocent shoulders. Right? So he is taking that on our behalf so that we are then set free from our sin. So that we then are able to be reunited in relationship with God. So that's what's going on there. Now, the other thing we need to talk about are the Jews. The Jews. What is it that we believe about this? This became a big issue a few years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. And people said that they felt like that movie was insensitive to the Jews, that it was falling into the same trap that many of the passion plays throughout history had fallen into. Many of the passion plays throughout history had gone out of their way to make the Jews look really, really bad. And often what would happen is people would go to a passion play, and then they would come out and they would be so enraged, they would go and they would attack the Jewish part of town and beat them up and hurt them in many different ways. And so they felt like the movie The Passion of the Christ was insensitive to the Jews. All right? And subsequent events in the director's life have kind of said maybe he was a little insensitive to the Jews and how they were being portrayed in that movie. When you look at that movie, and I remember watching it and thinking, you know, it's not nuanced enough. It's not nuanced enough. Yes, you know, they have to portray that this was within a Jewish community where all of this is taking part and all the major characters are Jews, but it certainly does not go out of its way to say that he is dying for the sins of all of us. But that's what the church believes. Now, if you look in your book on page 390, There's a couple of passages here that we're going to look at that are actually from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it actually addresses this issue. It's also an issue that is coming out right now. A few months ago, Pope Benedict XVI gave a wide permission to any priest within the world to say the Tridentine liturgy. All right, and one of the questions that is coming up is what's going to happen on Good Friday? Because on Good Friday, if you remember, part of the Good Friday service are those long intercessions that are a part of that liturgy. And in the pre-Vatican II Tridentine liturgy for Good Friday, one of those petitions is a prayer for the conversion of the perfidious Jews. All right? And so people are saying, are we going to allow people who are using the Tridentine liturgy to pray that particular petition, or is Rome going to say, no, we're going to substitute? So in the new liturgy, they change that language, all right? There's a prayer for the Jews, but it is not as offensive, it is not as harsh, it is not as judgmental as the pre-Vatican II liturgy was. And so that's going on right now. I was just reading within the last few days, there's a number of Catholic news sites that I go on a regular basis to kind of see what's going on, and that is one of the debates that's going on right now. But here, let's look at what the Catechism says. There's going to be this passage, then we're going to look at another. This is the part that's in blue in your book there. Intermagisterium, a magisterial teaching of the faith, and in the witness of her saints, the Church has never forgotten that sinners were the authors and the ministers of all the sufferings that the divine Redeemer endured. Sinners. Not Jewish sinners, sinners across the board. Taking into account the fact that our sins affect Christ himself, the Church does not hesitate to impute to Christians the gravest responsibility for the torments inflicted upon Jesus, a responsibility with which they have all too often burdened the Jews alone. All right? Christians have the gravest responsibility. We must regard as guilty all those who continue to relapse into their sins. Anybody in here occasionally relapse into your sins? All right? That's us. Since our sins made the Lord Jesus Christ suffer the torment of the cross, those who plunge themselves into disorders and crimes crucify the Son of God in you in their hearts, for he is in them, and hold him up to contempt. And it can be seen that our crime in this case is greater in us than in the Jews. As for them, according to the witness of the apostle, that St. Paul, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd understood what they were doing, they would not have done it. They did not know. We know. We know what we're doing. We, however, profess to know him. And when we deny him by our deeds, we in some way seem to lay violent hands on him. Nor did demons crucify him. It is you who have crucified him and crucify him still when you delight in your vices and sins. I have to hear that. This is who it is. Now, if you look on page 400... there's another passage here. He gives a whole page where he's dealing with the same issue, going a little bit more into depth on it. And I'm just going to read again the passage from the Catechism, which is in blue, on page 400. The historical complexity of Jesus' trial is apparent in the gospel accounts. The personal sin of the participants, Judas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, is known to God alone. Hence, we cannot lay responsibility for the trial on the Jews in Jerusalem as a whole, despite the outcry of a manipulated crowd and the global reproaches contained in the apostles' calls to conversion after Pentecost. Jesus himself, in forgiving them on the cross, and Peter, in following suit, both accept the ignorance of the Jews of Jerusalem and even of their leaders. Still less can we extend responsibility to other Jews of different times and places, based merely on the crowd's cry, "His blood be on us and on our children," a formula for ratifying a judicial sentence. As the Church declared at the Second Vatican Council, neither all Jews indiscriminately at that time, nor Jews today, can be charged with the crimes committed during his passion. The Jews should be not spoken of as rejected or accursed, as if this followed from Holy Scripture. Okay? Now, actually, St. Faustina in the visions that she received, the apparitions that she received, the messages that she received from Jesus at Divine Mercy. Jesus talked about the sufferings that he bore, beginning in the agony of the garden and then on the cross. And he said that the greatest sufferings that he bore were caused him not by his enemies, but by his friends, by the sins, the failings of his followers. It was our lukewarmness, it is our mediocrity in following him that was the greatest source of suffering for him in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross itself. We need to listen to that and hear that and recognize that our sins are why Jesus died on the cross. And certainly the sins of the Jews as well. The sins of all of us, are the reason that Jesus died on the cross. Okay? So, let's move on. And I've lost my place for the moment. Where are we? Chapter 27. Verse 15. Okay. No. This is the end of that. Okay, mockery by the soldiers in verse 4. Okay. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus inside the praetorium and gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped off his clothes and threw a scarlet military cloak about him. Weaving a crown out of thorns, they placed it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat upon him and took the reed and kept striking him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the cloak, dressed him in his own clothes, and led him off to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed into service to carry his cross. Now, Matthew's way of the cross is very brief. All right, so there are some scenes which we know are part of the way of the cross that he does not include. This would include his meeting with the women of Jerusalem along the way, meeting with his own mother. And then there's one which is not scriptural at all, but which is part of the church's tradition, which is Veronica's veil. When she comes and she wipes his face. So his way of the cross is very, very brief. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink. He won't drink wine, remember, until it is completed. He is not ready to do that. He rejects it. Why are they going to give this to him? To numb the pain. That's what they're trying to do, is that this is going to be horrific. And so they give them some wine to at least minimally numb the pain. After they had crucified him, they divided his garments by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. They placed over his head the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the INRI that we see on the crucifix. You have to replace the I for the J. All right, Jesus, they would have been Jesus, they would have used the I. Jesus of Nazareth, N, R, Rex, all right, for King of the Jews, Judeo, which would be I again. So INRI is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. And again, one of the other Gospels describes them not as revolutionaries, but as thieves or criminals. Those passing by reviled him, shaking their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God, and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. So, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The revolutionaries who were crucified with him also kept abusing him in the same way. Now again, one of the other Gospels tells us a slightly different version of that, that one of them is abusing him, the other is converted on the cross, cries out, "Jesus, save me, grant that I," and Jesus says, "This very day you will be with me in paradise." So Matthew does not include that. Another scene that is not in Matthew's gospel that is very important is when Jesus looks down from the cross upon Mary, his mother, and John, the beloved disciple, and says, "Son, beloved, behold your mother, mother, behold your son." And so now, John, that is included in John's gospel. And John would have very good reason for being able to include that, since he was there. He was the eyewitness. So he was able to see that and say, this is what happened. So there are some scenes there that are not included in the in one or the other Gospels. They are not all identical. From noon onward, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the psalm that we prayed at the very beginning of our session today. Jesus is praying. He is praying the psalms, which begins, again, with what sounds like a cry of despair, but which leads up to an act of faith, that I trust you, God, and I will be faithful to you, and I will proclaim you, even in the midst of everything that's going on. Some of the bystanders who heard it said, "This one is calling for Elijah." When they hear "Eli, Eli," they think he's talking about Elijah. They misunderstand. He's not. Immediately, one of them ran to get a sponge, and he soaked it in wine, and putting it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. John's gospel makes it very clear Jesus took this wine. All right, it's a little ambiguous here in Matthew. All right, but John makes it very clear he drank. This is the cup of consummation. It's about over. We're at the end. But the rest said, "Wait, let us see if Jesus comes to save him." But Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. So he drinks, and then it's over. He drinks, and it's over. Now, I need to to talk about the four different Gospels and how they handle this end. In Matthew, Jesus calls out, but we're not told anything about what he says. And he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. In Mark, we hear that Jesus calls out, and he breathes his last. In Luke, Jesus calls out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he breathed his last. In John, he cries out, "It is finished," or "It is consummated," and breathed his last. Now let's talk about this breathing and spirit. In Hebrew, the word ruach, this is R-U-A-H with a dot right underneath that H, which says that it's going to be something that's coming from deep in the throat. So it is a guttural kind of an H, all right? Ruach, all right? This word in Hebrew means wind, breath, and spirit. All right. So when it said, one translation in Greek says he gave up his breath, he breathed the last, that's ruach. He gave up his spirit, that's ruach. Now the fathers of the church, in some of their writings, they saw this moment when Jesus breathes his last, he expires, all right? He breathes out, that he is in fact breathing out the Holy Spirit upon the world. That's what is going on. As he dies, he is now breathing the spirit that he received at his baptism. He has now breathed that out upon the church in the whole world. In the Gospel of John, on the first Easter night when Jesus appears to the apostles and he gives them the Holy Spirit, how does he give them the Holy Spirit? He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So here we see this breath, this sign. He gives up his spirit. Who's he give his spirit to? He gives it to us. He gives it to us. So, you find it again. I've lost my place. Okay. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. This is an important detail as well. In the temple, there is a veil which separates the Holy of Holies, which is considered the presence of God, the immediate presence of God, from all of those out there. There is only one priest who is allowed to enter in order to offer worship there. The rest of the people are excluded. This veil is torn. What does it say? We are admitted into the presence of God. The separation between God and his people is gone. Jesus, which was sin, God has removed that. God has removed that. And we are now given access to God himself. He has taken away the veil which separated us from himself. The earth quaked, rocks were split, tombs were opened, and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. There's kind of a hint at resurrection that is of what is coming. And coming forth from their tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. That probably was a scary experience for a lot of people. The centurion and the men who were with him kept watch over Jesus, feared greatly when they saw the earthquake and all that was happening, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, this is the most profound act of faith anywhere in the scriptures. And it is not being made by Jews. Who is it being made by? These are Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers. Truly, this was the Son of God. There were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was himself a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be handed over. Taking the body, Joseph wrapped it in clean linen and laid it in his new tomb that had been hewn in the rock. Then he rolled a huge stone across the entrance to the tomb and departed. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary remained sitting there facing the tomb. That's where we're going to stop. Another detail that is not in Matthew, that is in John's Gospel, is when is the piercing of the side of Jesus, from which blood and water flow from his side. All right, the blood and water which symbolize the entire sacramental life of the church, primarily the water representing baptism, the blood representing the Eucharist. Okay? In fact, there are many, again, of the church fathers that say that the church itself is being born from the side of Jesus as he is pierced and as the blood and water flow from his side. Okay? So, we've covered that. The cup of consummation. He drinks it when it is finished. All right. He takes that wine, which they give him at the very end, it is saying, it is finished. It is consummated. It is done. And he gives up his spirit. Okay? We got just a few minutes. So, first of all, I've got some business I need to talk about. There's a schedule here. All right. Unfortunately, I'm having to make some changes in the schedule. All right. Next week, something has come up. I have to be away, and so I will not be able to have class next week. The following week is First Reconciliation. The following week is Ash Wednesday. We will not be meeting for the next 3 weeks. All right. We will get back together again on the 13th, February 13th. And I ask you, if you know of somebody who was here earlier today, I forgot about the 30th. All right. And so they do not know that. So please pass that along. I'll put it in the bulletin as time goes along too, but we will not be able to meet for the next 3 weeks. And I'm sorry for that. I hate that myself because it just breaks the flow of everything that happens here. When we get back together again, we will start with the next chapter, which is going to be dealing with the resurrection. Okay? And also, there was a talk that I gave a week and a half ago at St. Catherine's in Fort Thomas, and they have recorded that, but they have not gotten the CDs made for that. So I guess whenever we get back together again, there will be copies of that talk for that night. Okay? So again, I got just a few minutes. Just throw this open for any questions you might have. I never know when there's no questions. It's like, okay, do they care? Or did I just kind of blow by them so fast that they don't know what to do with it? It's a lot to take in. Yes, yes. Okay, well, let's stand and close then. Thank you.